To Hebrews chapter 13. We're going to be reading verse 17. Very brief text, which doesn't always translate into brief sermon. Hebrews 13, verse 17. Hear the word of the Lord. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. This is the word of God. You may be seated. Let's pray. Father, we pray that you would bless the reading of this short text to our hearts and minds, knowing that every word of the Bible is your whole counsel and comes to us by your revelation of your will. Therefore, we are to believe it upon hearing it and receive it and respond in obedience because it comes from your mouth. Now, Lord, grant strength to your servant, the unction of the Holy Spirit, and the preaching of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. Father, I pray that unction and anointing would extend to the ears of those who are here gathered, that in this second hour they would be able to tune themselves to your word. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, in this sermon series on distinctive doctrines of the Presbyterian Church, I've said over and over again, we're not the only ones who believe this. We're not the only ones who believe in covenant baptism. We're not the only ones who believe in election and predestination. But I've also said that it's when you hold all of these that you might be a Presbyterian at that particular point. Well, this is one that really only Presbyterians embrace. I'm going to be talking about and preaching from this text, and also step back and look at it historically in a broader context of the Scriptures, the whole question of church government and polity. After dealing with God's sovereignty and salvation, with the doctrine of election, which is grand and glorious, we may think, well, this is pretty mundane to talk about government and about polity. I mean, let's face it, we live in a world today, in our own culture, where we're tired and fed up with hearing about government and polity gone awry all over the place in our day. But government is important, and we need to recognize this. It's God who establishes government in general. It's God who establishes superiors and inferiors. And this is not something that is post-fall. That's a mistake that a lot of people are making is, well, yeah, there's authority structures that are in place because there's wickedness that's in the world, and then there are those that assume power and then those that become inferiors. But if you'll see in that first governmental unit, which is when God made Adam and then Eve, there is a government and authority that is established there. And in the New Testament, the headship of the husband of the wife, and it's a loving headship that God commissions upon the husband of his wife, it's grounded in the creation ordinance, not in post-fall realities. Post-fall, it becomes messy. The order is still there. But just as God says to the woman, your desire will be for your husband and he will rule over you. And this lawful order that God establishes, when sin comes in, it becomes complicated and there's enmity that arises. And the woman covets what God has given to the husband, and the husband uses his power and his strength and his position to put her down so that the relationship is tainted by sin. And that's true in every governmental relationship that God has established. The civil magistrate. God established the civil magistrate. He calls them angels in His Word. They're messengers from God to enforce His common grace for the good, in particular for the good of those who do good, to punish evildoers. Well, when you come to the church, there is government to be found there as well. There's always been government in the church, even before the fall. Christ is head of the church. He is the sovereign. He is the potentate. He's the one who is on high, and he exercises his headship over the church. And there's no other head of the church save the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what we maintain over against Rome, which sees it rooted in the vicar or the representative of Christ and the papacy, which we wholly reject. But how does God administer, or how does Christ administer his headship in his church? And what we find is that he establishes a polity that's in the Bible. And there's wisdom in that polity, and we need to mine the scriptures to see what's there. If the Bible were silent on polity, then you could let pragmatism come in. Well, what works? What do we need to do to make this machine run? What do we need to do to maintain discipline and order in the life of the church? But the Bible's not silent on the subject. In broad evangelicalism today, there are many that see church polity as being something that the Bible maybe suggests some things, but you simply do whatever works. I can recall many years ago, we started the church. It's in Chilhowie, Virginia. That very same year that we planted that church in 1994, there was another church that was planted, and it began several months after our church. Now, the difference between the two churches now is on any given Sunday morning pre-COVID, at the church that we planted in Chilhowie, there may be 50 to 60 people, you know, present in the worship service. Whereas the other church, they hire off-duty police officers to direct the traffic, as about 2,000 people attend that particular church. And when I go to the church in Chilhowie, and when I sit under my pastor, I grieve. What they should do, those officers should block the way to the other church and steer them to Providence Presbyterian Church to sit under the preaching of the man who's my pastor. It is consistently profound and powerful exposition of the Word of God. And a handful of people are feasting on that, and others are starving on drivel. I might be saying too much there, but pretty much I think that that's the case. But one thing I remember is when that church first came into existence, there was a lot of excitement about it. They had two ministers that were planting the church, and one of them, my wife is a banker, and one of them was in her office, and all they could do was talk about the church that they were planting. And she says, well, you know, well, we're planting a church too. You know, my husband's the pastor, and we're planting a church too. And he says, oh, that's really interesting. He really wasn't that interested. But somewhere in the conversation, he says, but you know what, we've learned from mistakes in the past, and we're not going to have any deacons in our church. And she says, you're not. Well, why? He said, well, you know, we come from Baptist churches, and everywhere you have deacons, you have problems. It goes to their head, and their arguments, and all this kind of thing takes place. Everybody's going to be a minister in our church. And my wife's response to him was, well, doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to have deacons? She can be wise and a little bit smart alecky every now and then, in a way that you don't realize that she is. Doesn't the Bible say you're supposed to have deacons? Well, that sort of ended that part of the conversation. Then he went on to something else at that time. No, the Bible says you're supposed to have deacons. The Bible says you're supposed to have elders. And so we go to the scriptures to find out what is the doctrine of this salvation that the Bible teaches. But we go to the same scriptures to find out how is it that Christ exercises authority, his authority, in the life of his church for the sake of his sheep and for the sake of his people. And I don't think it's even controversial in reading the Scripture. I think it's plain on the face of the text. That we may have a lot of things we don't get right, but we get this one right. That God has ordained Presbyterian government. Now, the sad thing is that in the history of the church, overwhelmingly, the most widespread government is the Episcopal form of government, just because of the sheer duration and size of the Roman Catholic Church. But even following the Protestant Reformation, the churches that continued in that particular polity, the Church of England, for instance, yes, we're thankful for the Reformed doctrine that took place, but we know how the Church of England came into existence with Henry VIII and everything that was taking place there. The polity that they inherited was the polity from the Roman Catholic Church without the papacy. And then the Methodist tradition, which was very evangelical when it came into existence with Whitfield and Wesley, in particular Wesley, though Whitfield was the better preacher and the better theologian of the two, they came out of the Church of England. They have the same essential polity, which is called episcopacy. And though in the evangelical church in our day, the most prominent polity may be congregational because of the rise of Baptists. Many of the Baptists are congregational. Many of them are becoming more Presbyterian in terms of their government in our time. Still, it's without question, what has historically been the most widespread government in the church has been the Episcopal form of government. And the thing I'll say this about the Episcopal form of government, they can go to the Bible in order to try to establish their polity, because the word episkopos is in the Bible. The Greek word episkopos is in the Bible. When Timothy lays out the spiritual and moral qualifications for those who will lead in the church, he calls them episkopos. It's translated oftentimes bishops after the Latin expression. It's probably, that's more of a transliteration of the Latin. What's more literal would be to translate them as overseers. But historically, the word has been translated bishop, and that's not a bad translation of the term. And so Paul, to Timothy, Paul is laying out, here are the spiritual and moral qualifications of the bishops, of the episkopoi, of these overseers in the life of the church. This is what we find in Timothy. Where the mistake is made is when you look at Titus, and then you compare Titus with Timothy. Because Titus uses another term to characterize the leaders of the church, presbyteros, presbyter, which is better translated elder. And what you see when you compare what he's writing to Timothy and the commission he gives to Timothy in Ephesus, and what he writes to Titus and the commission he's given to Titus on the island of Crete, is they're talking about the same office. They're talking about the same men. They are the same qualifications. Almost verbatim. Not exactly verbatim, but almost verbatim. So that the bishops or overseers are the elders in the church. In fact, the office is elder. That's the office. An elder means older. It means the hoary head, or what's left is hoary. Gray. Old men who are wise, who are godly, who are spiritual, God, the Lord Jesus Christ, entrusts the government and the oversight and the shepherding and the care of the church into the hands of a plurality of these men. bishop is the function and role. What does an elder do? They give oversight. That's what they do. That's the Presbyterian form of government, a plurality of elders in a local congregation that serve as overseers, that is exercising Christ's authority as overseers to the church. That's the polity that we find in the Bible. Now, what Rome did is they took the word episkopos and then translated it from the Latin. They translated it as bishop. And what they do is they turn the biblical polity on its head. So that what you have in the Roman church or in the episcopal form of government, what you have is greater rule and greater authority by fewer and fewer individuals. So you have the parish priest, and they have authority over local congregations. But then you have bishops, and the bishops have authority over multiple parish priests and congregations. And then in Rome, you have archbishops that are over a lot of bishops, until ultimately in Rome you have the Pope, who is considered the vicar of Christ, and he is the head of the church, the visible head of the church here upon the earth. You see, authority resides in fewer and fewer in number until there's just one, the representative of Christ himself. We say there's one head, and that's the Lord Jesus Christ. But the way he governs his church, you turn the pyramid upside down. So that you have local elders in a local church, and a plurality of them, not just one then. Why? Because it can go to his head. One can get it wrong and there's no check. There's wisdom in a multiplicity of counselors, you see. That principle is put into place in terms of polity. So you have a plurality of elders that God raises up within the church. But unlike Rome, which teaches that the Pope, when he speaks ex cathedra, speaks infallibly with infallible authority and cannot err, or the church, when it speaks in council, cannot err, but it's infallible, the Protestant church said no to that infallibility. These ruling elders can err. They can make mistakes. They can get it wrong. But is there any appeal? Well, you can complain to them first, which is what you should do. But even if that doesn't satisfy, we recognize, and this is true Presbyterianism, the connectional nature of the Church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so there's an appeal to a greater number of elders. It's called the Presbytery of the Regional Church. And they can get it wrong. And so there's appeal ultimately to the General Assembly, which is an even greater number of elders, to consider the matter that is before them. All have taken vows to adjudicate whatever comes before them in light of the Word of God. And if we ever enter into a disciplinary situation, we pause, we stop, and there's a warning that is given to those who are bringing the charges, if these are false charges, immediately. But then there's a solemn warning to the body itself to recognize we're entering into judicial session and that we are to decide these issues in light of what the Word of God says. You see, the pyramid of Rome, which ends up with the Pope like this, is turned upside down, I believe, in a proper biblical polity. Now, why did Rome do that? Well, for one reason, they misunderstood Matthew 16. When Jesus said, "Thou art Peter, and upon this rock, Petra," play on his name, "I will build my church, and the gates of hell will not prevail against it." And they say that Jesus gave to Peter the keys of the kingdom. Peter is the sea over all seas. There's primacy of Peter as Peter became, as it were, the pastor in Rome and therefore the bishop of the church and therefore the vicar of Christ. And by apostolic succession, after him, future popes come who have absolute authority in the life of the church. What they fail to see is in Matthew chapter 16, Jesus says, who do you men, or in Southern, who do y'all say that I am? And it's Peter who speaks up and says, you're the Christ, the Son of the living God. And when Jesus says, thou art Peter, upon this rock I will build that church, he's talking to Peter, no doubt, but he's not excluding the other apostles. And Paul later will say that the church is built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ being the cornerstone. And so elevating Peter to a place of superior authority is misunderstanding the Scriptures. But the die is cast, and that's what you see in the Episcopal form of government moving forward. No, I'm convinced the Presbyterian form of government is what the Bible is teaching. What's lacking in Crete? Paul leaves Titus there to put in order the things that remain undone. And then he says, appoint elders. Appoint elders in the churches. And it's appoint elders in the churches. Plurality is always in place. That has its root all the way back in the Old Testament, all the way back in the wilderness itself, when Moses is trying to adjudicate everything. And Jethro says, have you lost your mind? This is too much for one man. And 70 elders are appointed. You see, the polity of plurality is established there. Here in the local churches, where Titus or Timothy are appointing elders in local churches, the polity is there. The elders from Ephesus come and meet Paul, and Paul at Miletus, and Paul preaches to the elders there, and he commissions them to shepherd the sheep on one of his missionary journeys. And yet we see the connectional nature that we see reflected in Presbyterianism when a debate comes up, when theological charges are brought against Paul and Barnabas because they were charged with disobeying and discarding Moses because they were baptizing men that they weren't circumcising. And so what did they have? They had the General Assembly of the first General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. It met right there in Jerusalem. It was Presbyterian. The apostles and elders met to settle this dispute. And it was Orthodox. I mean, they believed the truth. Orthodoxy means straight doctrine. So it's the first General Assembly of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church. I'm being a little tongue-in-cheek there with that. But what you see is the connectional nature and the appeal to greater number of elders. And at that time, the temporary office of apostle was still in place. What you see when you read the Scriptures is you have the apostles exercising a unique authority as those who receive the very revelation of God. Those who had seen the Lord Jesus Christ are granted that authority to lay the foundation. But as they're coming to the end of the apostolic age, in the latter letters, as you come in particular to the pastoral epistles, you see what's being put in place in every church. That government that will be perpetual, that is the rule of elders. The rule of a plurality of elders who are also bishops. Why? Because what does an elder do? It gives oversight. It shepherds. It governs. It cares for the flock of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so the elders are bishops in the Bible. And now, where does Congregationalism come from? I don't have the foggiest notion when I read the Bible. The only thing that comes to my mind when I read the Bible about congregational government is when Jesus is talking about discipline and he says, go to your brother and if he won't repent, take someone with you as a witness if he won't, then take it to the church. Which may imply to some, well, everybody in the church has equal authority. Actually, I think congregationalism came into existence not from a careful study of Scripture, but as the pendulum swings. As the pendulum swings, as you're fleeing from the tyranny of episcopacy or monarchy in terms of the government, as the pendulum swings, the pendulum almost always swings too far. You know, no Pope's going to have authority over me. Nobody's going to have authority over me. Everybody has the same authority. Of course, that can't work in the church. Congregations can vote and get rid of their pastor, but more times than not, when they don't, a lot of times it's one man who's running the show within congregational churches. But also congregationalism spread within our culture because of the fleeing of the tyranny of monarchy. The spirit of democracy fits with a congregational form of government, even though our nation was established on the pattern of a Presbyterian, a representative form of government. But you can see where the appeal would be. The problem that I have with my congregational brothers and sisters is, where do you find it in the Bible? And most will find it in denying that there's anything beyond the local church in the Bible. And then some of them will say the elder is the pastor in the church, but that authority resides in the whole of the congregation. Now, when I say that, it does not mean that the congregation doesn't have some measure of authority in Presbyterianism. The congregation decides who their elders are going to be, those to whom they will submit. The congregation votes to call the pastor, not the elders, the congregation, because he is going to be over the congregation with the elders. But on other matters, we recognize that God has entrusted these things to wise and godly men with little hair or gray hair. Now we want to, sometimes young men. I was 25 years old when I was ordained as a minister. Probably shouldn't have been, looking back on it. But God calls men to gospel ministry sometimes when they're younger, even from their youth. And while I look back on the things I didn't know, and I wonder why in the world was I an elder at 25 years old, I also recognize that I wasn't called to serve by myself. I had elders that had hoary heads. And I at least had enough. These men have a lot more sense than I do from life experience. But God will sometimes accelerate the maturity of younger men that he calls to gospel ministry, so that they are given wisdom, but they serve with a plurality of other elders. Typically, elder means older and spiritually mature. It doesn't mean every old man should be an elder, because some are not spiritually mature or godly. But those that are spiritually mature and those who are godly. Okay, that's broad brush, both historical and also looking at passages of Scripture that speak to polity. I'm convinced the Bible's not silent on it. That's why I'm a militant Presbyterian in terms of polity. And it's why in the OPC we are different than a lot of other Presbyterian denominations in church planting. Our sister denomination, the PCA, for instance, grants very broad powers to evangelists, so that they, in some situations, operate virtually alone. Probably 30 years ago, in the OPC said, "We're not going to do that. From the day you're a mission worker, you're going to have a session. Even if we have to borrow it. Even if we have to appoint men who are willing to serve and the congregation's willing to receive them, you're going to have a session. In this case, we have a mother church, and therefore we're under the session of Reformation. But in order to administer that better here, we established a commission of that session and then appointed Steve and myself to the commission to serve here." You've had a session. That's why it's a mission work, but we do everything that a church does. We preach. We meet for worship. We pray together. We administer the sacraments. We do what churches do. We're Presbyterian from the get-go, even with a borrowed session, recognizing that it's difficult and it's hard. The hardest thing for me, because I serve on five sessions, and the hardest thing for me is I know there are things I can't do as a shepherd within this particular work and this particular work and that particular work and this particular work, and have to rely upon others of the elders to do some of these kinds of things. And when your whole session is distant, it's even more difficult. But the responsibility is still there. And I can't say, well, I'm on five sessions, so I don't need to be the elder I need to be. But it's hard. It's difficult. We need to recognize that. That's why we're always moving in the direction and a mission work of typically first calling the organizing pastor, and then, because he's our Titus, what's he to do? He's to help develop and raise up elders in the church so that you have your own resident ruling elders along with your own pastor to shepherd the congregation. And the sooner we can get to that place, the better. But we have to wait for God to raise up and prepare the man. Sometimes that happens more quickly. Sometimes it takes a long time. Depends upon the situation. So, polity to us is not unimportant. Polity to us is not, well, what works. We believe that what God has ordained works. We may be wrong about these things, but we're convinced that we're right about these things. And so the polity in the church that we have is established based upon the pattern that we find in the scriptures themselves. Now, I want to come to this particular verse because I think it's very important. And I think it's important for congregants, members of congregations, to hear and to weigh this verse and the weight of this verse. It says, obey your leaders and submit to them. Now, you take that out of its context, and that can apply in any sphere, rightfully so. You're to obey your leaders, whether it be the civil magistrate, whether it be your boss at the job, if you're a wife, whether it be your husband, if you're children, your parents. If you're in the church, your elders. But this isn't talking about obedience to superiors in the broad sense, even though the exhortation would apply in any sphere. He's talking about your elders in the church when he speaks of these leaders. Obey your leaders and submit to them. You realize those words are heretical in our culture today. They're heretical. You've got to understand the depth of the philosophical changes that have occurred that inform our culture today that resist any authority. Period. Any authority is seen as being evil in and of itself in our culture. But the Bible teaches that the fruit of being filled with the Holy Spirit is submission. Submitting to one another. And that means that you submit to those in authority over you in the various spheres of those authority. Whether it be the civil magistrate, whether it be the elders of the church, whether it be a wife to her husband or children to their parents. Which means I submit to the civil magistrate. I submit to the other elders that are within our church. I submit to my elders. I submit to my regional church. Even as there are those who are to submit to me in my role as an elder here. Everybody is submissive. We're all submissive to God. You realize the philosophy of our day that calls all authority and power is being evil is really a slap in God's face. It is rebellion against God. Because God not only has authority, but He's the one that's established these governmental authority structures in the various spheres that exist. And so you are to be obedient to your leaders, because that's what you do if you're being obedient to God. When you correct your children, you don't say, you know, you didn't just sin against me, you sinned against God. God makes it easy for you. This is a command He gives you. Obey mom and dad. You do that one, you're going to do pretty good on everything else. When you disobey mom and dad, you're disobeying God. That's the exhortation, obey your leaders and submit to them. And we know here it's not talking about the civil magistrate, or it's not talking about the family structure. It's talking about the church, because look what he says. For they are keeping watch over your souls. These particular leaders are responsible for your souls. Do you know how heavy a weight that is upon these men? Pastors and elders oftentimes have sleepless nights over the sheep. Nathan asked us to pray for our mother church because of discipline issues that are occurring. We've got a pastor there that really cares about the sheep. These things break his heart. And I'm thankful we have Steve and thankful we have Scott Schellenberger to share the burden, even though neither of them are ruling elders from the work and the circumstances that we have there. These elders are responsible for your souls. And if that doesn't make an elder tremble, I don't know what will. Pete and I and Steve and Lowell are responsible for the souls of the members of this church. We're responsible for your spiritual welfare. And that's a heavy burden to bear. We're not talking here about an authority where people simply throw their weight around because they have the power and the authority. That's what sin does in relationships. But the way God designed it, we are aware of the fact that we are responsible for your spiritual welfare, for your souls. That's a weighty thing for us to carry on our shoulders. And the writer to the Hebrews understands this. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch of your souls. As those who have to give an account, we have to give an account to God. And are there elders that don't pay attention to this? Are there elders that throw their weight around? Of course there are. Let me tell you, when Presbyterianism doesn't work, when it's a disaster, it's when you lay hands on the wrong man or wrong people. And there's some, you know, we believe that we're to lay hands on men only, not women. There are some Presbyterian denominations that lay hands not only on women, but on teenagers. Literally teenagers. And this is one of the things that I appreciate about our denomination. So we are slow to lay hands upon a man to be a minister, upon a man to be an elder, or a man to be a deacon. The bar is high. Now, God helps men clear that bar. But it's high. Because it's a disaster when hands are laid on the wrong man. That's not a problem with the system that God has established. But with not following what God says we should do in terms of examining the spiritual and moral qualifications of the man before we lay hands on him. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch of your souls as those who will have to give an account. Those are the kind of men you want to be looking for in this church. Who loves this congregation so much that they know if this responsibility is given to them, that they're going to have to give an account before God for you. Who's willing to lay down their lives for you? It's the same thing as in a marriage. I remember when my daughter went to Covenant College and Henry Crobbendom did a course on, it was a retreat kind of thing that he typically did, but I think he did a course on it as well about marriage preparation. Y'all know who Henry Crobbendom is? Some of you know Henry. He's a 6'7" Dutchman, OPC guy who spends, I don't know how old Henry is now, but he spends half of the time in Uganda doing evangelism. I mean, Henry's a unique individual. He taught at Covenant College for many years, and my daughter was there right towards the end of the time that he was teaching. And she went to a retreat where he did this seminar about marriage preparation. And he has a distinct voice. It's very distinct, with a thick Dutch kind of accent to it. But Henry said to the, you know, to the young ladies, if a young man shows interest in you, you guys know Henry, you probably know how he talks. He says, you are interested in me? Are you willing to die for me? Are you willing to die for me? If you're not willing to die for me, then I'm not interested in you. Because that's how Jesus loved the church. Well, guess what? The elders have to be willing to die for you. Because they have to give an account to God. This is the way it's supposed to function. The writer of the Hebrews understands this. Watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Now listen, this is an exhortation to you. To the members of the congregation, let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be no advantage to you. I think that there are members in OPC churches who think their job is to make the elders and the pastors' life hard. To complain about everything that happens. I bet Pete's met one or two of those before. And don't even think about what is the weight that your pastor and your elders are carrying on their shoulders for your spiritual welfare. You should do everything you can do to lighten their load. Be obedient. Do what's right. It's why pastors in particular burn out. Good, godly ministers. The minister that doesn't care for the sheep, he don't ever burn out. It's the ones who do that burn out. We have at the denominational level now, those that are really seeking to how do we care for pastors? They talk about salary packages. They talk about sabbaticals and encouraging a lot of things to help with these things. And ruling elders, too. It's just the pastor becomes the lightning rod, and he's the one that's literally 24/7. Elders can be a great help and support to the pastor in these things. And so can you. By what? By obeying and submitting to them, because you know that they have to give an account to you before God, and that they love you and they're willing to lay down their lives for you. Make it easy on them. Let them do it with joy and not with groaning, because you've made them groan. Believe me, there is groaning in the ministry of elders and deacons, elders and ministers. Deacons too, but in particular, ministers and elders. There is groaning in the ministry because of the weight and the love for the sheep. For that would be of no advantage to you. The best the best way, the best advantage for you is listen to what God says here and recognize what God's calling you to do is He's calling you to obey and to submit to the elders that He puts over you. It is to your advantage. And it's to your advantage when they do it, are able to do it with joy rather than with groaning. Now, sometimes things are beyond your ability because you're groaning. And a providence has come upon you that is just more than you can handle. Your pastor and your elders will gladly groan with you. They will gladly weep with you. I'm talking about another kind of groaning. Sort of like what Moses and Aaron experienced in the wilderness over and over again against this stiff-necked and murmuring people. The exhortation here is to obey them. They're watching out for your souls. They love you. Submit to them. God put them over you. Let them serve you with joy, and that will be advantageous to you in your own spiritual growth, in your own life. But I want elders that are willing to lay down their lives for the sheep. I don't want arrogant elders or arrogant ministers. There may be a minister that can preach the lights out. If he doesn't love the sheep, he can go preach the lights out somewhere else. I'm praying the Lord will send us a minister that when it gets too hard, he's there weeping with you. I want him to be able to preach. And he will. And I want elders, and I think they're here. And I think the Lord will bring others in who will love a sheep like this and make their life as easy as you can make their life because of the weight that they carry, because they have to give an account for God for the estate of your souls. And that's a significant, significant responsibility. I'm not just a militant Presbyterian because I think the Bible teaches. I can't imagine trying to function any other way than with a plurality of godly men. I can't imagine it. Cannot imagine it. Cannot. So, listen to the exhortation text. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. And Lord, we know that these are things that people in your church read and see differently. And we pray that our spirit, even towards them, will be gracious. But Father, I know our church is far from perfect, very, very weak and imperfect, and I'm talking about the whole of the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, and that this little congregation is as well, as is our mother church. Lord, I thank you for so many men that you have raised up who lay down their lives for the sheep. And I thank you for the commission that oversees this work. For our spirit of fellowship we have in our meetings. For our burden for the sheep. Lord, enable us to shepherd better. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.